All right, would you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11? When I was a member at 13th Street Baptist Church in Ashland, Kentucky, it became the practice, it may have been the practice before we got there, but I noticed this, that if one of the brothers or sisters died, and it was near to one of the regular services of the church, that simply became, they didn't even call it a funeral, they just called it the memorial service. I remember one in particular that woman named Carolyn Thompson, and she had been suffering from brain cancer, and she and her husband were coming back, I guess, from a visit to a hospital some distance away, and she was laying down in the back seat of the car, and lo and behold, when they got home, she was gone. And so I showed up unaware of that fact. Showed up on Wednesday night, and there was her coffin at the front of the sanctuary. And the message was, well, it was the same content. You know Brother Henry Mahan, he's going to preach Christ no matter when he stands up, no matter what the occasion. But they simply used one of the regular worship services of the church as a way to memorialize those of the brothers and sisters who had departed this life to be with Christ. And I kind of like that. I'm not saying that we have to do that. But I thought that was kind of nice, because one thing it did show is we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe all the promises that the Scriptures have as much as we understand them. But we also know that departure from this life is a natural, ordinary, commonplace thing among the people of God. Our hope is not here. We, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, live and die just like unbelievers do. And I'm talking about concerning natural life. We are born into this world. We're born in sin. And even though we have been saved from sin, and our spirits have been made alive, yet these bodies, this flesh, remains exactly what it was when it was first conceived within our mother's womb. It bears within it the corruption that is passed upon or spread to all men through the sin of Adam. Our bodies, they grow up and then they grow old and then they wear out and we die. There are no special promises pertaining to fleshly life given to believers. Some believers live very short lives. Some live very long lives. Both the brothers that died this past weekend lived substantially longer than the average, which I think now is 78, something like that. And Brother Fred was 91, and Brother Bill was 98. But despite all of that, despite the long years given to them, they still died. In the early chapters of Genesis, when it's giving the genealogies, and there's some ages in there, which many think we're not supposed to take literally, but people living as old as 969 years, Methuselah. That's a long time. That's almost 10 times as long as our brother Bill lived, and we counted him a very old man. But here's the thing. In that genealogy, it would say so-and-so begat so-and-so. You know, he lived so many years and begat so-and-so and begat other sons and daughters and then lived another so-and-so years. And the whole years of so-and-so were 969 years, and he died. It always ends with, and he died. Nobody who is born escapes dying except one that I'm aware of, and that's Enoch. And I guess Elijah, come to think of it. So Enoch and Elijah, they're the only two recorded in the scriptures that I can think of off the top of my head that were born and never died. Now, with such a thorough set of statistics to work with, human history has been going on for thousands of years, and with those two exceptions, it's been running along at about one birth, one death, one-to-one correspondence. And what does that say about you and me? We were born. There's only two people in human history that weren't born, and that was Adam and Eve. Even our Lord Jesus was born. He was conceived in his mother's womb by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, but he was born. But we have been born, and here is the certain thing about us: we will die. I visited with Bill a week ago this past Friday. Stopped by at his room there in the rest home, visited for a while, and I said, "How you doing?" He said, "Well, I haven't been feeling so good," which that's the first time I ever heard Bill act as though he wasn't in top condition. You know, I never heard Bill complain. You know, he never said, "Oh, my back's just aching so much," or anything like that. It was always like, "Oh, good, good. You know, well, not been feeling so good." But he really wasn't complaining. That was just a statement. He thought he had a cold. Been sniffling, had a cough going. And then, I believe it was Sunday morning, someone texted me and told me that Fred had had a rough night. And so after church last Sunday, I went over and visited Fred. And I looked at him, and he looked just the same as he's looked for the last 2 or 3 years. And he was asleep in his chair, which is the way I've generally found him in the last 2 or 3 years. He's asleep in his chair, so Ann poked him and woke him up. And he opened his eyes, and he looked and said, "Oh, Pastor Joe." So even though he was suffering somewhat from Alzheimer's, he still recognized me. And we had a nice little visit, and I went home. And then Wednesday, I got a call from Eleanor, Fred's daughter, that Fred's not doing well at all. And so it was late in the evening or afternoon, and I was getting ready to go to the midweek service, and I told him I'd stop by after the midweek service. Then I was talking to Bonnie, and I said, "I better just go ahead over there and see them now." So I was trying to get myself ready. I had to wash my hair and shave and all that stuff. And before I could get my hair washed, I got a phone call, and it was Eleanor. She said, "He's gone." And so I went and, you know, I stopped by, and it hadn't been long enough for the funeral home to come pick up his body. There he was, you know, and as I've mentioned several times, dead in a bed is a whole lot different than dead in a coffin. Because when they put you in a coffin, they've done everything they can to make you look like you did when you're alive. But when you see someone who's just dead, and there was Fred, or his body. But Fred wasn't there. There was the house, but the lights were all turned off. And just a few days before, I'd been talking to him, and he had a big smile on his face. And then Thursday morning, I get news, and I can't remember who it was that told me. Bill's not doing well. And so I went over and visited, and much of the family came. I'm glad for Thursday, because Bill would open his eyes, you know, and you could talk to him. He could carry on a short conversation. He was aware of what was happening. We had the opportunity to go to the rest home and get Dina and bring her there, set her by his bed, and they sat there holding hands and looking at each other. And I remember he looked at her and he said, "Well, this time comes for everybody." He said, "You know, there's nothing we can do about that." But when I had opportunity, I read to Bill from the last part of the book of Jude, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before in his glorious presence, faultless and full of joy." And I spoke for maybe 30 seconds about that. That this is about God's abilities. It's Him who's able to save. Him who's able to keep. And despite all we are, and despite all we've done, He will present us in His glorious presence, faultless and full of joy. And so I said, "You've got nothing to worry about." And he was looking at me while I said all of that. And then his eyes closed for about 10 or 20 seconds. And I wondered, well, did he really grasp what I was saying? I don't know if any drugs they'd given him were affecting him. But he was, you know, going in and out of, well, I won't say in and out of sleep, opening and closing his eyes. But after about 10 or 20 seconds, he opened up his eyes. And he said, "It's unbelievable that Jesus wanted to die for our sins." I love the plain confessions of the people of God. Not carefully crafted statements, but something directly from the heart, simple and plain. Paul said, "For I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." And Paul, of course, in the context he was talking there, he was just delivering to them a brief summary of the historical facts of the gospel. But I noted something added in what Brother Bill had to say. He said, "It's unbelievable, and I certainly understand that. It's unbelievable that Jesus wanted to die for our sins. Not just that he did. Not simply that he was willing to do so because of the will of the Father, but because he loved his church and he wanted to do what needed to be done to save her. Now, you can go to Bible school and seminary, and you might never rise to such a wondrous statement as that simple statement of a 98-year-old man who got as far as the eighth grade, which was common back then. Eighth grade was common in what would have been for him probably 1938, something like that. A farmer, truck driver, not a theologian in the way we normally use that word. But did he not summarize in one short sentence what we believe? And what is the absolute wonder of this gospel in which we believe? It's unbelievable that Jesus wanted to die for our sins. Our Lord Jesus made it clear, did he not, that he didn't have to. He was under no obligation. Peter tried to defend him when he was being arrested, and he said, "Put away your sword. Don't you realize? All I've got to do is ask my Heavenly Father. He'll send legions of angels to rescue me from this." Our Lord there on the cusp of suffering that only he could understand. There was a way out, and it would not have been unrighteous for him to take that way out. He was not under the obligation of death. He did no sin. He thought no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. Therefore, justice could not require that he die. His Father could not obligate him to do so. And right there, at a time that he knew within, 12, 15 hours, somewhere in that neighborhood, he would die. And not just die in the flesh, that he would die in the sense of those most horrible words ever spoken, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he wanted to go through that because he loved his people, and he loved them even unto death, the death of the cross. He submitted himself to something under which he was under no obligation. That's why you and I are here this morning. But we are born. The elect of God are born into this world. And when they're born into this world, there's nothing about them that's any different from anyone else in the world. They may have been born in a more or less civilized country. They may have more or less riches than other people in the world, more or less education in this world, all these kind of things that mankind thinks is so important. But the truth of the matter is, and the one essential thing, the one eternal matter, or the one matter that has eternal consequences, there's absolutely no difference among the children of men. We come in this world, and of course we like to give names to all the doctrines, so we call it total depravity. And I can understand why people don't understand that. That is, unbelieving people don't understand what we mean by that, because they'll look at some people are murderers, and some people give their lives to helping others. And you say, you're telling me that both of them are totally depraved in the sense that we're talking about? Yes. No one, since Adam rebelled against God, no one has ever done anything that the God of heaven could look upon and judge with a good judgment. That is a judgment of good, righteous, acceptable. Not only this, and this is where it really gets serious, when we speak of the total depravity of man, we're not just speaking about his activities, and we're not just speaking about his bent to sin, which pollutes even the works that he does that look good from the outside. We mean this, that spiritually, he is dead and does not have within him the capacity to positively respond to God. He's dead in trespasses and sins. That's why we preach the gospel. People sit here, they're all hearing the same words, hearing them come out of the same mouth. And for some, it becomes a savor of life unto life. Some hear it and they do believe, and others hear it and they don't believe. They might even get mad. I don't believe that. Or it can't be that easy. Or I don't think I'm that bad. You know, there's always something they find fault with. And I'm not sitting here in judgment. We all did the same until God opened our eyes. Isn't that true? We all did the same until the Lord showed us who we are and who he is. But we came into this world just like him. And we got a bunch of people here that, so far as human years are concerned, we pretty well span the gamut. I think the youngest is probably right around 2 years old, somewhere in that neighborhood. I won't speculate on the oldest. We'll leave that one alone. But let's say it's more than two. And in all that time, not one of us has ever, from our natural selves, done anything that pleased God. All we've ever done is rack up more reasons for God to condemn us. Some months ago, I preached a message in which I said, I can't think of any reason why God would save me. And of course, I was thinking from the human viewpoint, because human viewpoint thinks, well, you know, salvation is for those who do their best, or, you know, this kind of thing. Somebody wrote to me and said, preachers should never say that. They're supposed to be better than other people. Well, I hate to disappoint you. I don't know about other preachers. This preacher is not any better than anybody I know. And were it not for the unending work of the Spirit of God to preserve me, I would despair that God would have anything to do with me. And the only reason I believe that he will, the only reason I have faith that when my time comes to leave this world, that it will not be a transition from the misery of this life to a greater misery in the life to come, but that my departure will mark the end of all that is bad about me, and it will mark the end of every painful and sorrowful thing that I've experienced, and will inaugurate a time of blessedness that I can only imagine, and I'm sure my imagination is far lower than the reality of it. Were it not that I believe the gospel that I believe, I would have no reason, absolutely no reason, to hope that God could show me any favor whatsoever. Is that true of you? Or have you got a little something in reserve? There's a lot of people that say, I believe the gospel, but if you could see in their heart, you could realize they got a side bet going just in case. They got a backup plan. Do you have a backup plan? If you have a backup plan, God's going to see that plan as plan A. And that's how you'll be dealt with. Well, I believe salvation is without works, but I'm sure enough going to do some just in case. Okay, you're on your own. Faith, verse 13, Hebrews 11. All these people were still living by faith when they died. I like the translation we use, the New International Version, but they didn't improve every verse. This is one that would have been just better if they'd left it alone. These all died in faith. Died in faith. Believers die in the natural sense of the word. Now, he's spoken of some remarkable people, Abraham. He spoke of Noah and Cain, Isaac, Moses. All these things they'd done by faith. Of course, if you read about the lives of these men, you'll find out they had notable failures, notable flaws. They were not good enough for God, not a one of them. Every one of them deserved his everlasting wrath. But they had faith, real faith. It wasn't a faith that they got from their parents. It wasn't a faith that they got down at whatever kind of religious assemblies they were involved in. In fact, when you think of Moses, he spent his entire childhood up to the time he was about 40 years old as a son of Pharaoh. So their faith did not arise from anything natural. They did not attend an evangelistic service where the preacher got up and got folks scared of going to hell and then talked about heaven with pearly gates and golden streets and all that kind of stuff and got to the end of the service and then had the people start singing a song that kind of numbs you, really, because they sing it over and over again. Now, I'm talking about from my past. I realize that probably doesn't happen around here. But, you know, they just as I am or something like that. And they just go on and on and they keep asking people, make a decision for Jesus. And so somebody makes a decision. And it's little more than making the decision to buy life insurance. You don't like the price, but considering the risks involved, it's worth it. And so they come and, quote, accept Jesus as their personal Savior. Or something like that. Other churches, when children are brought into the, are born of members of the church, they're brought in, and I don't know what the, how long they're supposed to wait or whatever, but they get sprinkled. And by this, somehow or another, they're given some attachment to the blessings of God, kind of given a leg up on heaven. I realize that not everybody who practices infant sprinkling believes that that sprinkling actually accomplishes anything for the child, but there are some who do. They think that that child has the special regard of heaven. And so long as it doesn't leave, everything's okay. So that child is taught and instructed in the doctrines of his church, and when it becomes an appropriate age, some churches call it confirmation. Others just call it profession of faith. But usually it's somewhere around in their mid-teens. And I'll tell you, I came from, you know, free will fundamentalism. They got the same kind of thing because they talk about the age of accountability. And as soon as you reach about 12, 13 years old, they start putting pressure on you. And you may need to make a decision for Jesus, you know. And anyway, but they'll get these kids. They've been trained. And they know how to give the right answers, so they stand up and make a profession of faith. And everything is designed in their worship and all that to get them to stay. I know there's one thing about those that believe. You don't have to do anything to make them keep believing. I'm 67 years and some odd months old. And from the time I came out of my mother's womb, I assume I started breathing on my own. And no one has ever had to do anything to get me to breathe. Because breathing is what the living do. And those who are spiritually alive, they believe. They don't have to be talked into it. They don't have to be threatened into it. If the Spirit of God gives them spiritual life, that spiritual life quite naturally expresses itself in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that spiritual life is kept up by the Spirit of God. Therefore, that life continues to express itself in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith may involve a decision, but you can make a decision without having saving faith. Remember, Brother Mahan used to talk about, you know, people and their assurance and say, are you sure of something? Oh, yeah, I remember the date. It was September 19th, 1937. I was at a revival meeting and I went down front and I accepted Jesus. And that's what they're hanging on to. Well, I doubt there's many of them that say 1937 now, but I knew people that could. Brother Mahan said, if I had to look back 1 second to find out if I believed, I would truly wonder if I did. These all died in faith. We rejoice anytime someone professes faith. We don't put people through a meat grinder of theological testing to find out whether or not their faith is real, because even when we've done all the theological testing, we won't know any more than before. I've always assumed if a person's listening to me preach and has, you know, for some time, and then they profess faith, they must be professing to believe what I've been saying. So we don't, you know, cause them to have them make some kind of detailed theological expression of their faith. We take their word for it. I believe. But here's the thing. According to James, it's one thing to say you believe. It's another thing to actually believe. We accept in this church any and all who profess to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. We accept them at face value. As long as they're willing to sit and listen to the gospel preached in peace, they're welcome here. But here's another thing we know. As glorious as it is to have that moment when, as the Lord describes it, I believe, you pass from death unto life, because there is a time when that happens. When you pass from unbelief to now you believe. You are blind, but now you see. You're deaf, but now you can hear. That's a wonderful thing. And it's wonderful to see people become regular and committed to the preaching of the gospel, to hearing it. It's all good. But here's the issue. What condition are you in when you die? These all died in faith. Now, faith concerns things you haven't seen. Concerns things you hope for, not things you possess. And there is no fleshly proof for that which we believe by the grace of God. So there's no proof. We've got the Bible, yes, but we have no proof the Bible's true. There's lots of religious texts out there. How come we believe this one? And when I say proof, I mean the kind of proof that an atheist will want you to give. There are no videos of Jesus. And even those who saw him, those who saw him die on a tree, those who saw him after he was raised from the dead, they still didn't understand. Now, if seeing the real events does not produce the faith that saves, what other kind of proof could I possibly give? We worship a God that cannot be seen, cannot be detected by any scientific instrument known to man. He exists outside the framework of time and space. We can't understand him. He blows our mind. We worship him through a man who is God, and that right there puts us in another situation. We can't even conceive of such a thing. How does the eternal become part of the temporal world? How does he who dwells in, how do you describe non-space? I mean, space is something God created. And yet he comes here and he's in the form of a man. He's in one spot. How does that happen? Having a clue. But I believe it. How can someone like me ever become like the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know. Now, I can give you theological answers, but you know, most of the time when we give a theological answer, we're talking about stuff we don't understand. We're almost like if you ever watch Star Trek, you know, particularly Star Trek Next Generation. They had that engineer named Geordi, and I came up with the word Geordi speak. Because they'd say, you know, how are the engines? And he'd rattle off a bunch of words that long, and you know, and well, what can we do about it? And then there was a bunch of other words, you know. They didn't mean anything. They didn't understand what he was talking about. And we talk about things that we cannot intellectually grasp. Faith is in Christ is not the same thing as faith in the natural things of life. It's faith in a person. They died in faith, not having received the promises. Now, we have received the fulfillment of most of the promises. Christ has come. And the apostle said, God has fulfilled all the promises to the fathers by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we can quit looking over there to Israel and worrying about what's happening over there. What we believe concerns things outside the realm of natural perception. But we believe them. These all died in faith. What does that mean? Well, it's evidence they died in Christ. Now, they were in Christ before they believed, because we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Blessed in Christ before the foundation of the world. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But faith is the revelation of the grace of God in a person. And once we perceive faith, we can say then that means there's also spiritual life. There's also love. There's also the omnipotent power of God to preserve and to keep. It's easy to sit here when we don't think we're going to die in the next little bit and say, I believe. For both of our brethren who went to glory this past week, I would try to think, what's it like to be that old and know that under the best of circumstances, it can't be long that they're going to leave this world? And as you get older, and your weaknesses and frailties and sinfulness become more and more evident to you, and the prospect of meeting God gets closer and closer, will you continue to believe that salvation is utterly by His grace and without your efforts? Or in the end, will you prove, as some have, just got too scared to face God without a little something to give Him? And try to hedge your bet. If you've never trusted Christ, I urge you to do so now. He's a worthy trust. Nobody that ever trusted in Him was ever put to shame. That is, they were never found to have had a false trust. And you who say you have trusted, oh, may God give you grace to keep doing so. Not just saying it, but actually doing it. And not allowing yourself to be drawn into any sort of self-justification, self-improvement, but to give yourself entirely, completely, through and through, over to the care of Jesus Christ. So that it may be said of you, when it comes time for us to gather and bid goodbye, this one died in faith. Heavenly Father, bless this message as only You can do. We pray, Lord, that Your name has been uplifted. We do what we can, but You're the only one who can really glorify Your name in the name of Your Son. We ask that You do that among us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.